In Psalm 132, the psalm that precedes our psalm for this morning, we were told of the person and work of David, Israel's king, and a man after God's own heart. And we saw how David prefigures Christ, the king and head of the church, and how the excellency and the necessity of the person of Christ is set forth in Psalm 132, when the prayers of the people of God ascend to God with the appeal, verse 10, for the sake of David, thy servant, do not turn away the face of thine anointed. The church is praying and praying in the merits of this man, not actually relying on David because he was a flagrant sinner, as we know, but praying actually, vitally, in the Messiah whom David prefigures. That's his person. And then, of course, in verse 1 of the psalm, the works of David, prefiguring the works of Christ. For David's affliction, for the sake of those works, hear our prayers. Well, now in Psalm 133, our attention is moved from the righteous head to the redeemed body of Christ. We're told specifically that David was the author of this brief but wonderful psalm. Here we learn of what pleased the king of Israel highly when he considered the covenant community. And while we do know that David at one point numbered the people and did it with a sense of pride that the Lord judged, we find that when David is his better and truest self, he's not boasting in numbers. He's not boasting in quantity. He's not boasting in the employment rate of his nation or the wealth of his nation in material terms. But he's boasting and delighting in their unity. Here we learn of what pleased David most highly. He delighted in the sweet spiritual and loving unity of the Lord's people. The structure of this psalm is very simple. There's one inviting exclamation, supported by two similes that tell us something about the character of the fraternal unity that David extols. The opening verse is the inviting exclamation. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. That first word, behold, alerts us to the fact that this is no quiet and dispassionate statement, but rather an exclamation of joyful discovery. David isn't simply giving a lecture and saying, now let us consider at this point in our lives and in this day the doctrine of the unity of the church. And then he looks up scriptures and speaks about it. It's not that thing at all. He is not even looking in the Word of God. He's looking at the living people of God, indwelt by the living Word of God, Christ, by the person of His Holy Spirit. It's the reality and the fruit of which the Word of God is that which is the power of God to bring about this result of living fruit. And I say it's a joyful and a discovery that excites the man and should excite us. Because here is a sight worth seeing. Think of what you laid eyes on throughout this week. And I dare say that much of it is pretty mundane and perhaps fairly useless and perhaps even wasteful and even shameful. But here today, you have opportunity to lay eyes on something for which the Son of God came into the world and died. One another. We behold one another. And as I've said repeatedly over the years, and if you just think about it for a minute, it's true. If God hadn't come into the world in the person of His Son, as the unique God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, and not just come into the world, but died, gave himself to be executed on the cross, and then raised again and ascended to heaven. There would hardly be, if there would be, any two of us in this room who would even know one another, let alone be sitting together and apprehending one another lovingly. That's something worth seeing. And of course, it's something worth seeing because it's a reality. It's not a fabrication or a delusion or a hallucination. Now, you know, we can begin to regard it like that. And that's when we get all hot and bothered about any kind of ripples in the body of Christ or any kind of defects we discover. And we think, oh, we've all got to get in line here and walk perfectly together. But that's not what David is seeing and rejoicing in. This is a sight worth seeing. It's worth seeing because of its rare and precious and pleasing character. There's nothing quite like the body of Christ. With all of our imperfections in the world, there is no other institution where people can come in their red hot sin and find a welcome. And find understanding and sympathetic care. Because we're all sinners. But we're not just sinners now desperately fighting to project a more respectable version of ourselves. We're sinners now wrapped in the righteousness of God's Son. And accepted by God. And enriched by the Lord to minister to one another. And this is a rare, precious, and pleasing sight. It's something genuine and excellent and noble. Not like the artificial projections such as was our first father Adam's fig leaf clothing used vainly to hide his shame. And that's what you've got everywhere. The whole world. All you have to do is start looking for it. You see it everywhere. I was myself guilty of contributing to this projection. Debbie's getting together a cooking class, as she's usually done for middle of February. And she emails me the menu, or the menu and kind of invitation thing. Of course, her typing is atrocious. She spells the words right. I spell them wrong, but my typing is better. So we together make one good person. But anyway, I fixed it up for her. You know, put it in a fancy font and made it all pretty and everything. She says, well, what have you done to it? I said, well, I've made it look nicer. Well, that doesn't matter. Just get the information out there. That's all we care about. I said, you know, it matters how things look. And I thought, well, actually, in something like this, it doesn't. None of you care about it. I mean, it's almost like somebody's some cocaine addict getting winds of the vaguest whiff of the fact that there's free cocaine handed out somewhere. You'll all come flocking to the cooking class, even without a pretty invitation. But, you know, seriously, that's the way the world is. You can't just build a good car. You've got to have a fancy, you know, multi-million dollar commercial to show it in 30 seconds or sometimes 15 seconds in a way that'll just captivate you. And you think, I must have that car. I must have that car. And on it goes. That's what makes the church so rare. That's what makes the Bible so rare as a book. God, Almighty God, Holy, sovereign God of heaven and earth. He loves these people in the church. Even when they're heinous sinners like David was. All David had to do was say, I am the man. I have sinned greatly. He didn't even ask for forgiveness. He just confessed his sin. And God said immediately through his servant, the Lord has forgiven your sin. That's all it is. You ask, it's there for the asking. Doesn't matter what you've done, how often you've done it, whether you're still doing it or what. And it changes everything. This is genuine, not like the artificial projections of man-made respectability. It's more like the burning bush that captivated Moses' attention, because it was a flame but was not consumed. And this is what happens with us. We might blaze with the hot flames of sinful passion, and it break out every so often, but it doesn't consume us. There are measures, there are provisions that God makes in His church for dealing with these things so that even sin in the midst of a body doesn't consume the sinner or the collection and communion of sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. David tells us specifically, though, why this is such a marvelous sight worth seeing. First, it's a dual sort of quality that he brings to our attention. First is, it's a good thing. Behold how good it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. Now, it's a good thing, and it's happening. But the psalm here calls us to see it, to note it, to observe it. It's happening, and you miss a blessing if you don't open your eyes to this reality. It's a good thing for brethren to dwell together in unity. Now, this means that it's something that's right in the sight of God. God, who is good. You remember when somebody came buttering up Jesus. Good master, what should we do, you know, in this situation? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? There's only one good. That's God. God is good. He's the standard of good. So when David says that it's a good thing, he's saying it's in conformity with the righteousness of God. And it's also good in terms of the sight of man. People see goodness, see godliness, and they recognize it's good. Somebody tells the truth. To go back to our commercials, we have a commercial where some bank is saying, guy walks up to a fellow and he hands him a suitcase with $100,000 in it. He says, here, watch this for a while. And the guy takes it, and he's all nervous, you know, thinking somebody's going to come and steal it and everything. And, you know, you're wondering if he's going to run off with it. And then the point of the commercial is, you know, it's an important thing to guard someone's finances. You can trust us to do it. That's the point of the commercial. But, you know, if we saw the guy run off, we'd kind of laugh and say, oh, that idiot handed off his money to that fellow. But if the guy sits there and he's trying to do a good job guarding that money to give it back, we all think, everybody thinks, that's commendable. A crook might think, he's an idiot, he should have run off with it. But we all think that's a good thing. That which is good is not only good in the sight of God, but it is good in the sight of men. Wouldn't we much rather see a united effort in practically anything we can imagine? A football team running each man in his own way, nobody's running according to the playbook, that's no good. A family always at odds and arguing, that's no good. But when you see sweet and loving agreement and mutual consideration and respect, that's good. And everybody knows it. It's something noble, shining with the glorious excellencies of the character of God, who is not at odds with himself, though he is one God in three persons. There's no competition between those three persons, no envy, no thuggery. One trying to ascend and put the others down. There's the blessed, sweet unity of the one God in three persons. This God is good, holy, wise, mighty, and lovingly gracious. And the church is all of those things in a derived sense. Yes, even mighty. The Bible calls us, one of the Psalms, Psalm 16, the majestic ones of the earth. One of us can make 1,000 flee when we are standing clad in the name of the Lord, vitally trusting in Him. So it's not a bad thing at all. It's a good thing that draws our attention. Secondly, it's a pleasant thing. Such things as medicines. I brought home the real thing to my house. And Debbie finally capitulated and said, this organic food and this other stuff, homeopathic, give me the real thing, I'm dying here. And down it went, and she felt better. Such things as medicines, with their strong metallic taste. And yes, they may have some side effects, but if you want to kick something out of you, you better start dealing in the real thing. Such things as medicines, operations, surgical procedures, certain foods can be good for us, but not pleasant. Other things, such as all play and no work, can be pleasant, but not good for us. In this world, we rarely find the two going together, something that's good and something that's pleasant. We have to pick one or the other, pick our diminished blessing, if not pick our poison. But the spiritual unity that David sees and invites us to behold is both good and pleasant. Do any of you notice the sergeants at arms that are always standing around after church with clubs and knives and tasers to make sure you stay here an appropriate length of time? Knowing that if they weren't there, you'd go rushing to your cars and fleeing to your homes and saying, I am so glad to get out of that sweatshop, that lousy place. You've never noticed that? Well, it's probably because they're not here. You're bound to stay here. I'm bound to stay here by nothing other than sheer loving pleasure. The pleasure and delight of giving love, the pleasure and delight of receiving love. That's what binds us here. It's good and it's pleasant. But these are qualities of what, these are the qualities. But what is it that we're supposed to behold? What's the thing in itself? It's the sight of brothers dwelling together in unity. Or the word could be translated communion. Now, we must unpack this somewhat rightly to understand what David's showing us. Unity, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean certain things. It doesn't mean that these are divisions and cliques and clubs. The unity is not a sort of refined, reduced version where you're looking around and you say, okay, we've got 80 people here. And what do I regard as the most important things and then the secondary things and all this? And here's my flow chart. Now, I'm going to go looking around and discuss things with you. And then, you know, if you think here, right here, the top thing is that I have to believe the Bible is the Word of God. Okay, that's high up, and we believe that. And believe what's in it. And believe in what it testifies to, the living God and the person and work of Christ and all of that. And then down and down it flows until we get to, you know, our government. And our politics, and our economy, and things like that, and we start differing, and then we start breaking up in little cliques. That's not the thing that David's celebrating here. Not divisions, not cliques. And the church, in our day, certainly, and it's not necessarily that our day is worse than previous generations. The church has been a pretty ugly beast many times in its history. But today the church is rather riddled with cliques and divisions. We call them denominations. The reformers brought the blessed liberty from the tyranny of Roman the Roman church burying the truth and substituting for it a heavy-handed kind of inquisitorial and demanding regimen. The reformers broke that bondage. But within a few years, they were at each other's throats. And that's never ceased. We don't have fewer denominations in our day than the reformers had in theirs. We have more. Why? Because the church keeps dividing, splitting, dividing, splitting, dividing. and usually splitting over hairs. Sometimes there are great things. Our own denomination can stand and say, well, we saw the slide into liberalism in the Northern Church, because there was a Northern Presbyterian and a Southern Presbyterian Church. And our denomination came out of the Southern Presbyterian Church. We saw that slide in the Northern Church. And the Southern Church was following right behind. And so we've got to come out and we've got to be pure. All right, we come out. And guess what happens? In the Southern Church, after we come out, within a couple of years after we came out, there was a discernible turning in the more conservative direction in the Southern Church. Now, there's bad stuff and some things got worse. But here we had come out. And many wondered, were we precipitate? Should we have done that? Shouldn't we have been more patient with our brethren? What does the Bible say about even if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you seek to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness? It's not divisions, it's not cliques, it's not clubs. God doesn't delight in that. He doesn't look in the world and say, look at my church. There's one perfect fellowship in my church. There it is. The rest of them are all deceived. It's certainly not warring loveless factions. But neither is it a dull uniformity or a characterless tolerance and complacency with sin and with deviation from biblical practice and teaching. But neither is it a dull uniformity or mere outward conformity to a constituting standard. The Bible is our standard. Now let's get in line. Let's march in line with the Bible. You might be marching in line outwardly, but that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches it's a matter of the heart. God loves a cheerful giver in every respect. So if you're giving under compulsion and saying, well, I better be at church or my session will come and discipline me, then you're not contributing to the unity by being here. It may be argued, and certain heavy-handed sessions would argue, but you're under the means of grace. Maybe that'll change you and captivate you in your heart and so forth. But it's no guarantee that it will. If the aim is just to get everybody in formal line, it can be achieved to a certain degree. But it isn't what this is celebrating. A bunch of puppets mindlessly marching to the same notes. Instead, it's a deep and encompassing unity that doesn't just tolerate diversity, but rather fosters it in a rich and beautiful harmony. Now, what do I mean by that? Harmony, I think, is the perfect image for this. Because what you have in harmony is something more beautiful than what you have with just a single melodic line. And it's better than having a single melodic line and another melodic line that doesn't fit. It doesn't go together with that. It doesn't complement. They don't complement one another. Harmony is rich. It has depth. There's beauty to it. It has range. And so in the body of Christ, you know, we shouldn't look at one another and say, well, that one's different. And if you're different, that means you've deviated from the standard of God's truth. You've got to come in line. No, we say, now let's stop and think about this difference. Is this a difference that does deviate from the standard of God's truth? Or is it an actual manifestation of conformity to God's truth? Because God's truth, again, to go back to God himself, tells us of a God who is in three persons. And the Holy Spirit is very different from the Father. And the Father is very different from the Son. And the Son from the Father or the Holy Spirit. Very distinct, but not separated. That's the unity. That's the unity. It's the hardest thing to achieve or maintain. Indeed, it's impossible. And that's why the cheap substitutes are endeavored and even then imperfectly attained. You know, We have a constitution and we continue to specify it and parse it and everything else. And you've got to swear and devote a pint of your blood and everything else to keeping all this perfectly, all these rules and regulations. That's not unity. That's dull uniformity. Merely outwardly marching together because inwardly there's a compulsion. You got a pistol to your head. Or a club. Or a sword. That's not unity. There's nothing beautiful about that. Again, let's decide it's a good thing. If it's a good thing that we stay after and have fellowship, if it's a good thing to stay after for a little while, it would be a better thing to stay longer. And now we're going to seize on that and make that an essential. So everyone must stay. We'll start with an hour today. Anybody tries to get out of the door before an hour, we'll shoot you. Now we're going to have a united church, aren't we? Of course, if you ever do get out, it's highly likely that fewer and fewer will come back. So we'll eventually have a minuscule church. But there's nothing beautiful about that. That's not what David is celebrating. But how can this unity be attained and preserved? Well, that's the second thing that we have to unpack. David speaks about it being brothers dwelling together in unity. And that word, brother, speaks to who these united ones are before it speaks to what they manifest, namely their unity. You've got to be born again. You see, they're related to one another. This is a relational unity. Our unity in this country is not relational. We're one of the rare nations of the earth that hasn't sprung from sort of one major or several major natural family branches. We've had all sorts of people come in here. We've welcomed that until relatively recently. We've become more and more xenophobic in recent years, not without some justification. But, ours is an ideal. That's all that holds us together is an ideal, our constitution. We can't plead blood necessarily because we've come from too many different backgrounds, German, English, Polish, Italian. And these are just the Western European. We've got Asians, we've got Africans, we've got all sorts of people in this nation. What makes us stick together? It's our agreement to the Constitution and the ideals it represents. That's not going to hold up. It's already coming apart at the seams. It has to go deeper than that, friends. It has to be who you are. Not just what you agree to in ideals. These are brothers. They're related to one another. They're family members who owe their lives to the loving intimacy of their parents who conceived them and gave them birth and to the loving nurture those parents gave them as they raised them. But it's not common notions, rather common natures that bind them together accordingly. And in this instance, though, David isn't speaking of natural brothers because you got no unity there. The first brothers on earth, Cain and Abel, were not a very united pair. Cain killed his brother Abel. David isn't speaking of natural unity. He's speaking of those who have been regenerated by the operations of God's Holy Spirit. He's referring to those who've been justified by their faith in Christ and who are forgiven by God and washed of their sins. Not just as a kind of a notional transaction. My sins, I'm not quite sure what that means, but my sins have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. The Lamb? Blood. Washing blood? What, blood? If I put blood on me, I'm messy. I'm not clean. What does all this mean? Well, I don't know, but I got to believe that stuff to get in the church. It's not that way. Our sins, What we are as separated from God, what we do in transgressing His law and an offense to Him, what we do that keeps us separated from God, those are our sins. And they don't only work for God, they work for each other. We're separated from one another by our sins. Why is it that we have to be commanded by God not to steal and positively to honor our parents? What in the world is the most irrational thing on earth for any child to rear up against his parents and say, "You're idiots. I don't want anything to do with you." Maybe as well go out and cease to exist. You wouldn't have your existence without them. But people do that all the time. That's natural families. But these sins that have served so deeply to separate us from God and one another, God has done something about. He's taken them away. And so we're reconciled. We're at peace with God. And we're at peace with one another. And the peace is not just the cessation of hostilities. We love God because He first loved us. And we love one another. And we no longer regard each other as threats. So I've got to kind of boast to make you know that I'm your superior. And you've got to do the same thing. And then the friction results. We don't need to do that. I'm your servant. I want to be. You think lowly of me? Great. Think better of yourself and think me lowly. That's where I want to be. I want to be your servant. But that's what you're trying to do too. And instead of friction resulting, a beautiful dance results. Where there's movement and there's jockeying for position. But it's always with sensitivity and awareness of where the other one is. You're not stepping on your partner's toes and you're not punching each other. That's what we sang about the dance this morning in Psalm 149. Brothers, when I preach to you, I don't have to say, you people should listen to this because this is a truth from a superior being. And you're finite. You don't know everything, but he does. And you should listen to it. It's a good thing. That's not the gospel. But I can say you will listen to this. And I encourage you too, with the confidence that you will listen to it, because you are new creatures in Christ. You've been brought to the new birth by at least some awareness of what's in this book. And the more you look into it, the more you see the one who has saved you and feed upon his truth. That's an appeal to who you are. It's not an appeal to you're bettering yourself in your own self-interest. Now, in verses 2 and 3, we're told that this sight exceeds what we, even as believers, expect to see. David employs two similes that help us understand that what we behold is more than meets our eyes. You know, we're seeing something, this unity that's good and it's blessed. And these are brothers. Let's think a little bit more. How did they get to be that way? Were they born naturally brothers? You see, this is the first and foremost of these similes that touches on the redemptive character of this familial unity. It results from the person and work of one who has been anointed by God to serve as a priest for his brethren. It's like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard. And it's a specific person here, Aaron, even Aaron's beard, the priest, coming down upon the edge of his robes. Robes that were covered with a breastplate that had stones in there representing the people of God. So when Aaron went into the tabernacle, when Aaron went into the Holy of Holies once a year, he was carrying and representing the whole people of God there. And Aaron, of course, is prefiguring Christ. We see that. We know that. We understand that. But this is what makes this unity so good and so pleasant. It's all appointed by God. It's all provided for by God. And we rejoice in it as a gift received. Not something we have to earn or deserve or create. It's like the precious oil. Think of that. Precious, costly, valuable, beautiful, desirable. That's the anointing of God, of Christ. The world sees a God, oh, he's wrathful and he's mean. And you point out, but how can that be? He gave his son. He gave his son. That just shows how mean he is. Because he killed his own son. And then he's going to kill everybody else. No, wait a minute. Everybody will die. But those who look to the Son will live, be raised from the dead, and have eternal life. Well, none of that makes any sense to me. In the same way that if you showed a $5 million bearer bond to a pig or a dog, it would make any sense. But to those who do perceive true value and beauty and desirability, they say, this has made me richer than anyone in the world. Rich with the safest riches I can have. These riches don't corrupt. The love of God in Christ that I have and enjoy and exercise in my loving the members of the body of Christ and that they do in loving me, that doesn't corrupt. It builds up. It doesn't impoverish anybody. It enriches us all. That's precious. The more you study all of the details and components of God's redeeming work in Christ, the atoning sacrifice, the substitution, all of the old, boring, archaic sacrificial system, which springs to life when you realize that's talking about a feature, a dimension of Christ's death. He died to cover these unintentional sins that you've committed. He died to cover the whole of you, the whole burnt offering and all that. It's costly. It's precious. Coming down speaks of gracious condescension. The gospel is unique in this. Every other religion in the world tells you to behave yourself and you'll earn some kind of afterlife that's better than this one. You earn it. You make yourself better than you are. You behave yourself. You rise to the standard. But the gospel says God has come down to you. Why has he done it? Because he's chosen to love you. It has nothing to do with your being lovable, being desirable, being worthy, or anything to do with your accomplishments. God has loved you. He comes down. It's the only way true salvation works. The meekness and the humility of the Almighty that alone binds up and heals our sin-caused wounds. You're not going to feel safe around a God who's high in the heavens and holy and righteous and can't even look upon sin. God is that, but that's not all he is. You can't feel safe around a half-God, the half-God, the counterfeit God, the super-holy God. You can't. And not feeling safe because you're not safe. Well, we're sinners. We shouldn't feel safe. That's true. That's true. And you know, the tragedy of the one talent man was that he didn't want that talent as anything but a miserable burden, a trick question put to him. And he thought the safest thing he could do is just give it back. Give it back to the owner. Here it is. You gave this to me. There's what you get. You get it back. And he could have used that with confidence. He could have appropriated God's grace and lived it out in his life, however imperfectly. And it only would have multiplied until finally there was lavish commendation and entry into the joy of the Master. Coming down, God's condescension alone binds up and heals our sin-caused wounds. If he wasn't God, he couldn't have power to do it. And if he didn't condescend as man, he wouldn't have had sympathy to do it. But he, Jesus, is our great high priest who is like us in every way so that he sympathizes with us in everything. And yet, he is able to help us in our afflictions. coming down upon the head and then running down even to the edges of his robe, showing a complete and perfect anointing. Complete and perfect results from that anointing in those whom this priest represents. There's nothing you can add to the salvation of Christ. Nothing we can add. We simply work it out. We're unpacking the gift. You get a gift. We just got gifts recently. You don't have that gift and think, well, now, wait a minute. Before I open that, let me add some things to it. And then you just add what you think maybe the gift is and what it would make it even better. Nobody does that. Just unpack the gift. And the big difference here is that, of course, to some extent, with all of the gifts we receive, there's a degree of disappointment, isn't there? We thought those gifts would make us live happily ever after. And in the very afternoon after we've opened them in the morning, we're realizing, hey, life is still life. I'm still who I am. I still have my challenges. But it's not that way with the gift of salvation. Everything is new. Everything. Everything is growing in grace and knowledge and truth and love and righteousness for those who are new creatures in Christ. The anointing is complete. But that little word like, which makes this a simile, tells us that even this is pointing beyond itself. He's not talking about Aaron. As impressive as it would be if we could see Aaron in his priestly garb walking through the door, we'd say, oh, that's, and at least it's impressive. You might think it's strange, and it would be, but it's impressive. And what does it mean? Oh, it means all this stuff. But it means beyond what we could even fathom. Like. You find that word in prophetic literature. You find that word in the prophets. You find it in the apocalyptic books of the Bible, especially in the book of Revelation when it talks about heaven. It's like this. It's like that. It's not saying the streets are gold, but they are precious. They're like gold, precious, beautiful, desirable, and so on, not just functional. Well, what does it point to? Let me read. Just read quickly two places, classic places where this is really unpacked in God's Word, the unity. Ephesians chapter 2. Now, I'm just going to read this and bear in mind these features. You're going to see natural people dead in sin coming to life, and not just life in their union with God, but also in their loving union with one another. Look at this. Ephesians 2, verse 1. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now, that's everybody. Paul includes himself there. And that's why you don't see this unity in the natural realm. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups, he's talking about Jew and Gentile, into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And on it goes, talking about peace to those who are far off, peace to you who are near. You've been made fellow citizens now. You've been made part of the family of God, but he's pleased to dwell within you. But the work of Christ is to have both in one body to God through the cross. Reconcile them both. The very last thing we should ever be inclined to do is hive off into some kind of holy huddle somewhere and say, well, I'm going to leave that denomination. It's no good. I'll leave that church. That's no good. They got these defects in there. You want to look for defects, you're going to find them anywhere, in anybody. If they rise to a certain level, yes, come out and be separate from them, my people. But you better make sure you're coming out from a synagogue of Satan. Because the Son of God died to have us in one body presented to God. Then in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul writes these words, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And that's, he's talking about effectual calling, out of death into life. Not just, hey, you, and you turn and say, yeah, what do you want? This is calling from death into life. So it's who you are. It's your nature, your new nature. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another. And why would you have to do that? Because we still rub each other up the wrong way with our sins. I rub you up with my sins. And believe it or not, you rub me up the wrong way with yours. Let's have a covenant. Let's see who can deceive the other one the best. I challenge you to that. Let's see if I can deceive you into thinking, you don't rub me up at all. I love you every minute of every second of every day. And you try and do the same thing with me. We'll see who wins. That'll be a fun game to play. It will require forbearance in love. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Because it's under attack. Nothing Satan would like to do better. Well, he's already tried to kill Jesus, the head. And all he succeeded in doing is propelling him up to heaven. But he still can get his malicious, grubby hands on the body of Christ. Be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. It's of the Spirit. It's not just, you know, we all agree that we like the color red. It's the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you also were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one, there comes the diversity. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean? Except that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints. Equipping is an exalted word. The real word is mending. Mending of broken lives. For the mending of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, doctrine, you know, we always say, well, that doctrine there, they don't hold to that doctrine, so we're going to stay aloof from them. Well, make sure you hold to it in truth, not just as an arguing point. By the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But this is an untranslatable phrase that Paul uses here. It's speaking the truth in love, but it's a participial form of the truth. Truthing, living the truth is the closest you're going to come. Living the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. And you know, we've been seeing in 2 Corinthians, I'm so slow to come to appreciate this, but now that we're going to finish this business of Christian giving tonight, I finally see it. You got two strong people. I'm here, you're here. And there's our relationship together. Okay? You know, there's some slippage that's easy there. But let's say I've got a broken leg and you've got two good legs, but you've got a dislocated shoulder. So now, you see, we're kind of like that. You put us together, there's not going to be that kind of slippage. In other words, the very things we can easily despise in ourselves and others. And what are they? Our weaknesses, our failures, even our sins and commission of sins in the body of Christ. We can say, that no good, you're wounded, let's shoot you. Instead of saying, God has wonderfully, in accordance with His sovereign will, incorporated all of these things to make a tighter bond of sympathy and care and consideration and love between us. That which each member contributes to the building up of the body in love. That's the redemptive simile. The second simile is a creational one. Now, there's not much to say about this. It's what is to be said is stupendous. But first, a word of correction. Notice the order here. Redemption, then creation. Redemption, then creation. What is the order we want? Come on, be honest. You want to grow in humility today? Or would you rather have that raise at work tomorrow? I mean, if you have to choose one, what are you going to choose? Really? Isn't it a powerful temptation for us to just think, I wish my circumstances would improve. My character, I know that needs some brushing up too, but I wish my circumstances would improve. And God has set the whole thing backwards. According to us, it's your character. It's your character. It's who you are in Christ. It's your vital application through faith of the blessings of God in Christ. That's the thing. You work out that salvation through all of your pilgrimage. But guess what? That doesn't mean the world is going to always be cursed. It doesn't mean that you reverse that curse either by being a good Christian and going out and reclaiming dominion of the earth. It ain't going to work that way. We're pilgrims, humble pilgrims, making our way out of this world. Now, in doing so, we become very good citizens and very diligent workers, and we do actually improve our societies. But that's not what we're aiming at. We pray for our nation simply, as the Bible says, so that we could have peace, to devote ourselves to godliness. And if you're going to have that peace with China ruling over you, that's an answer to your prayer. It doesn't matter who's on top, as long as we have peace and can live quiet lives devoted to godliness. This gospel works everywhere, even in North Korea. But though the world is still cursed, it's not going to always be that way. Second simile is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. Now, here you've got to be aware of things, what things are like in Israel. Most of the year, it's dry there. Most of the year, it's dry there. And that makes the people very appreciative for even the smallest amounts of moisture, however it comes to them. Even the dew becomes critical for the sustaining of life on the mountains of Zion in the dry season. That's God's grace. We are united in His grace now. But friends, that grace is only sufficient. That grace is not even remotely near the abundance that we will have in our being perfected in glory. But it's sufficient now. And it gives us the hope of much greater to come. God gave Adam a perfect world. But the possibility of him, and only him, changing that. There was nothing in the world as God made it that would have anything die or any fruit go rotten or anything like that. It all depended on Adam. His world was perfect. Our world is imperfect. It's under the curse of God. But we're working out our new life in it. And then one day God will say just like that, there's the world. Even better than it was with Adam. Not depending on dew, but streams. The river of life, as it's shown in the book of Revelation. The trees producing leaves that heal the nations. And all that represents. Character first. Character first. Then circumstances. But not just character. God will change the circumstances. So we walk through this world not as poor individuals, but as brothers and sisters, united in a company, sustained in our pilgrimage by the dew of God's sufficient grace. And then at last, all will be renovated and the entire created order, as Paul writes of in Romans 8, verses 19 to 25, will be restored and glorified. We as sinners, by our union to Christ, are part of this union. And it produces no longer sinners but saints, united in Christ. And that foretells the restoration of all things. Amen.